Well, good morning and a happy new year. I believe this is the first Sunday sermon I'm preaching here behind this pulpit for this year. And I wanted to just set aside the topic for 2 Corinthians as we exposit the scripture. And I wanted to share with you from the Word of God Christ's declaration for us to be the salt and light, the agents of change and transformation and illumination. And I want us to start off this year fixing our thoughts on who we are, and so that we can be very clear on what we're called to do as disciples of Christ. And so I took the liberty of expositing through Matthew 5. And so if you have your Bibles there this morning, and if you would open it up to Matthew 5 and stand with me as we read this passage together from the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples in the first century, and tells all the disciples who would ever follow after him, of who we are now in relationship to the world. Having already spoken of who we are as blessed people in our relationship to our Heavenly Father, now Christ tells us who we are in our responsibility to the world. Let's read this, and I'll read it from the NASB, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. This is the reading of God's Word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Please be seated. Well, church, this is an exciting year as we get ready for the challenges of growth and ministry. Brother Jeremy and I have spent 2 days at the end of last year spending time in prayer for each one of you members of our church, and in expectation of what God would have for us in this coming year. We know that there's always been a lot of changes at our church, constant growth of being a transient area that Berkeley is, people coming and going. But we've seen the Lord doing many wonderful things. And some of the things that we need to be in prayer for this year is in expectation of how God would allow us greater opportunities to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this year, we are making practical plans to do a mission outreach, and as an investigative outreach, we have been planning for the traveling to Cambodia, and if opportunity permits, perhaps to Vietnam, and perhaps back to Korea, if there's a contact that would open the door for us to do some campus ministry toward a church plant. And certainly in Beijing, China, we have a couple of leads, and we would like to follow up on that and see how the Lord would help us to get ready for the challenges of 2008 and beyond. 2008 is a momentous year for us. Of course, we're celebrating our 10-year anniversary, but also it is for us to, as we kick off practical ministry and outreach to Beijing. And as China ministry will open up greater opportunities for greater Asia ministry, where most of the world's population reside and lie. But also, China up in the very Manchurian border is the border where many missionaries, over 5,000 of them, are getting ready to infiltrate into perhaps North Korea, if that country ever opens its doors and God allows us to penetrate. So there's greater opportunities for world missions. That means that we need to do our best to train up men and women, get them ready, and trust in the Lord for resources for this year. And so there's a lot of exciting things that we need to prepare for and the upcoming challenges ahead. We're also very thankful for emerging families, young people getting married, having children. Pretty soon we'll be having baby wars. And who's going to have the biggest family? And we thank the Lord for these wonderful joys and challenges. With it also come perhaps some difficult a journey ahead. We are also daily recognizing how our society is rapidly changing. Unfortunately, not for the better, but for the worse. And we're constantly reminded how we need to strengthen and steel our hearts and get ready for the challenges ahead. There's a lot of relabeling going on in our society. And this year, no doubt, as much as we've seen last year, we're going to see continual step-by-step trickling down immorality. What was once considered very deviant and quite readily accepted as unacceptable is considered normal today. One pastor friend who had visited Europe, stopped by Paris, France, told me that prime-time television over there is what we would call considered rated X. And it's just accepted as the norm, little children. Of course, they would see America and our culture and our television as very prudish and puritanical. Could you imagine that? Our culture being prudish and puritanical compared to what's happening. And, of course, our Western culture is being promulgated and promoted and exported all over Asia, where the great emerging economies that are also trying to adopt many of our secular Western cultures. The population in Europe is so dwindling because of just the immoral values of selfishness and the low value of the home and marriage. They're progressively refusing to have more children because it really impedes with their own personal freedoms and their financial achievements. And so more and more of the Europeans are having less and less children, and that's why they need more and more of cheap labor force from the Muslim countries, and many of these countries are being run over by Muslim immigrants. And on the one hand, they have all this tough talk about anti-terrorism and all that. On the other hand, they give lip service to Islam at the same time, because to violate their sensitivities and to bring a dishonor to their religion would incur the wrath of Islam. And so there's a lot of that going on in Europe today, and we're going to be facing a lot of those things here in America as well. Well, our society is constantly changing, and we are increasing in our knowledge and technical, mechanical information and skills. But none of it is life-giving knowledge. We're still battling the causes and the effects of sin inherited from our original ancestors, from Adam and Eve. Our nature and our character is not changing, and we are experiencing some great difficult issues and great peril today lies in the wake of this world entering into this new century, new millennium. Many secular people of our generation also recognize this, and it's not just the spiritually minded folks. Wall Street Journal editor Robert Bartley recently observed that if America is to decline, it will not be because of military overstretch, nor the trade imbalance, nor foreign countries stealing our management secrets, or even federal deficit. If it is to decline and underway, it is to decline in a moral way. It is to be a moral one. It's what President Abraham Lincoln said, that America, if it is America to be overthrown, it will not be by an external force. But he warned us of an implosion from within. Our first president, George Washington, said that America is founded on two pillars, the pillars of morality and religion. And of course, today those two pillars are constantly being eroded. Supreme Court is simply a reflection of what people may want and desire. And they're not holding the entire country under the righteousness and justice that we endeavor to observe. A generation ago, the most common problem in many of our secular schools was talking in class, passing notes, and chewing gum. Today, it's rape, bringing guns and weapons to class, drugs, teen pregnancy, alcohol, robbery, and suicide. These things are most mentioned as the leading causes of problems in young people today. Even the former Secretary of Education argued that if we turn our economy around and have full employment, live in cities of alabaster and gold, and this is what our children are doing to each other, then we still would have failed them. It's not about the kind of food and clothes and economic benefits that they will have. It's not about the value of education if we're educating them toward imbecility and toward inhumane behavior and corruption. We would have failed them. Since 1960, violent crime has risen 560%. Illegitimate births have increased 400%. And it would not be uncommon for many of the communities in America to find themselves with single-parent families and struggling with those things. Teen suicides have risen 200%. Divorce has quadrupled. And average SAT scores has fallen over 80 points. And we had to redo the SAT scoring and completely change that around just to make students feel like that they're achieving something. And the proportion of children living in fatherless families has increased threefold in America. What happened? Well, if you want to better understand what's happening in our country and what will continue to happen this year, as it has been escalating last year, I want you and I to be students of history a little bit and understand that this is nothing new. All strong and thriving civilizations have destroyed itself internally. And that great monumental work by Edward Gibbon, the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he attributed the fall of this great empire that we could say lasted almost 1,000 years, or considerably 800 years from around 400 BC from its inception to its full bloom, 400 AD, and of course in a great collapse that led the very dark ages that we know in European history. He attributed the fall of the empire to five major areas. And I want to share them with you quickly before we move on. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Notice that our culture is constantly trying to relabel and redefine the family. What marriage is, what a family is supposed to be. And there is a high rate of divorce. Getting a divorce is easier than getting a business permit in the United States. And this is sad. This is a sad commentary of where our society is headed. Children that are torn apart in these broken homes cannot have a stable emotional condition where they can grow. Secondly, higher and higher taxes and spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. Did you get that? The welfare state is not something new invented by the American Congress. This has been practiced for many years to subdue the masses so that the few elites can gain control and control the government. We have a representational government where our officials are promoting many programs so that they can keep getting reelected to advocate tax increase would incur them by the wrath of the majority of the public, and they would be voted out of office. So instead of talking about tax increases, they keep talking about new programs, which there's only one way to have these programs is to increase taxes. And of course, they keep getting reelected while the American public continues to erode in the economic the freedoms and the powers that they used to enjoy. One family income, one person working is no longer the norm today, where both moms and dads have to go to work. And of course, we have the steady erosion through inflation, with massive debasing of our currency, so that this is a forced taxation without using the word taxation, and everybody pays, and the poorest pay the most because they're the first ones to be affected, where the rich are hardly unaffected. So these kinds of things are not new. They were happening in the Roman Empire, where public monies, free bread for circuses and the populace, and that's what really corrupted their economic system. The third thing that Mr. Gibbons writes about the collapse of the Roman Empire is the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Of course, the gladiatorial games that we know is very famous there, and the circuses, and these huge auditoriums being built all, not only in Rome, but all over Roman province to promote this mad, crazed, brutal, dehumanizing entertainment. It was very, very popular in the Roman Empire. And as it is, our culture is using all of our resources and technology to titillate our senses so that we will try to somehow escape the very painful reality of living life. And that's why entertainment is so big in our country, especially artificial fantasy entertainment, which many of the, even the movies and the music industry can't even compete with our combined incomes to the video game industry. Because the fantasy games, when you completely escape reality and you actually control the issues of these fantasies, are really, really popular today. It goes to tell us how bankrupt we really are, that we're really empty in our soul. So this was happening in Rome, it's happening in our country today, and it'll continue to escalate. Fourthly, building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. We talk about how secure we really are because of our military prowess and our far-reaching influences through the military and try to control foreign policies and so forth, when we should be really reforming and reviving the very fabric, the moral and fabric of America and the characteristic of our nation. Well, this was happening in Rome, it's happening in America today. And fifthly and lastly, five major points here, in the decay of religion. Decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form. Losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. There are just so many religious options in the Roman Empire. And everybody seemed to be very religious. And yet it wasn't changing people's lives. It wasn't changing their attitudes. And certainly not improving their virtues. And that's happening in America today. There's plenty of religious options. People give lip service to God all over the media and so forth. And there are plenty of churches and religious choices, but they seem to make very little impact in our private and public life. Well, if that doesn't answer your questions about what's happening to our country and our society, and what you would be expecting more of this year, I don't know what would. Of course, the number one problem is for us as Christians, is Christianity. The problem is that when Christians in a society refuse to behave as Christians, the society at large pays the penalty as the consequences of that. When Mahatma Gandhi, the spiritual leader of India, was asked by some Christian missionaries, "What is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India?" His reply was one word, Christians. And so when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 5, on the one hand, it is tremendously flattering as well as humbling for us to hear the words of our Master and our Lord Jesus saying to us, "You and only you are the solution to the world's evil. You are the salt. And you are the light. You are the answer to all these problems that you're going to be experiencing this year and years beyond." Yet it is a sobering thing to know that this great responsibility also lies with the Christians in the same statement of the Lord. Since we are the salt and the light, we're ultimately responsible. What happens if there's continual moral decay? Continual fragmentation in the family and then in the church, and as a result into our society. So Jesus turns from the Beatitudes, which primarily address our relationship with God and the blessings of God upon our lives, to this teaching of salt and light, which addresses our relationship with the world and our responsibility to the world. So from this passage, I want us to see two clear principles that remind us who we are, and from that, naturally overflowing to what we must do. I'm afraid that many of us concentrate too much energy and time figuring out what we must do and not really linger and pay heed to the Lord and what He tells us that we are. And so I pray that you would understand who you are as Christians in Christ, and then from that, naturally understand what you must do. Verse 13, first principle, believers are to be agents of preservation. Believers are to be agents of preservation. If Jesus said, you are the salt, that means He sees the world as a place of great moral decay. Because that's the dominant idea here. First of all, I want you to know that the word you here is plural. And it's placed in the forward position in the Greek. So it's emphatic. You and you alone is the idea. The salt of the earth are none other than you all. And I said it's in the plural because we all know that a single grain of salt would have some influence, but it won't be nearly as powerful and effective as a clump and a lot of salt. Just as a single ray of light will illuminate, but it will pale in comparison to a strong ray, powerful beams of light. The potency and the effectiveness is more in the corporate, not in the individual. So we must recognize the importance of the corporate nature of what Jesus is saying here. One commentator tells a story which is carried in a magazine some years ago, where a series of pictures graphically told a tragic story. A four-year-old boy wandered off into a field of grain and got lost. And because of the shortness of his height and the height of the grain, he couldn't see because the field was so big. So his parents frantically searched for him all day, yelling out his name. He heard, no doubt, the voices, but he couldn't see where they were because of the height of the grain field. The next morning, his parents called the neighbors and town folks, and they formed a human chain and swept the field. The final picture was a heartbroken father holding his lifeless son, who had been found too late and who had died of exposure. And the caption underneath read, "O God, only if we had joined hands sooner." And this commentator further comments, "The world is full of lost souls who cannot see their way above the distractions and barriers of the world and cannot find their way to the Father's house until Christians join together as salt and light and sweep through the world in search of them. Our work is not simply as individual grains of salt or as individual rays of light, but as a whole church of Jesus Christ." More and more I'm realizing the importance not only of the corporate nature of the local church, but the importance of the Christian community and our testimony at large. You are the salt. Notice the Lord didn't say you ought to be salt, or you ought to be like salt, or you should act like salt, but you are the salt. This emphasizes who we are in essence. That is that we are Christians, and that the very faith of our belongingness to Christ makes us salt. And so, if you are not salty, then you are not salt. If you are not Christ-like or Christian-like, Christ-like, you are not a Christian. We need to understand that only salt can be salty. And only Christians can reflect the character and the flavor and the essence of who Christ is. Now, in our day, with refrigeration and chemical preservatives, we may not see the importance of salt. But salt was so important that Roman soldiers were paid in their salary with bags of salt. That's how important it was. It was used in many cultures around the Roman Empire during that time as currency. So, in the first century, where preserving food was a matter of life and death, to making sure that your hunted meat or your fish would carry you over in times of great famine or drought meant whether you survived that winter or that summer or that harvest season or not. And this is life and death issue. So now you can see how important salt was during that time to prevent spoilage of this precious food. Well, in the same way, the believer's influence must be applied in a spirit of moral decay and corruption. If we don't resist moral decay in our society, who will? If we don't stand against immorality and injustice, who will? If Christians lose their Christ-likeness, what will be the outcome of it? Christ says that disciples not only check the moral decay, they actually prevent the moral decay. And so that the world is not quickly perishing in their moral rottenness. It's the only way that we will preserve some semblance of moral sanity in our culture is that Christians act like Christians. The world would prefer that we would be honey, sweet to their taste, than salt, which may hurt when it's poured into an open wound. The world would rather we stay in the salt shaker and not be spread out in public. Sure, Christians, you can do what you want, but stay private. Sure, meet together once a week on Sunday, but don't share your faith and don't act like Christians here in the workplace, and in society, in the public sphere. And there's a constant pressure for the Christians to remain isolated and silent. But the Lord says, if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? For one thing, the first century, the salt is not a pure and iodized and nicely packaged like it is today, and we find it. There are often impurities in the salt, and some batches of salt had a lot of impurities in it. Some of them were white, grainy pebbles that got mixed in with the salt. But when the salt had actually mixed in with water and had become dissolved, then what was left are these impurities. And so if you had a huge bag, chances are there would be a certain amount of impurities left at the final usage of that bag. And so what's that good for? That's just good for throwing out in the street. Jesus says, if the salt has become tasteless, it has a semblance of salt, but it has absolutely no flavor of salt, then what good is it? It's like asking, if ice stopped being cold, what would be its use? And if the sugar loses its sweetness, what good is it? If the Christians lose their essential flavor, then what good is it? Christians are the spiritual salt of the earth, but once saltiness has gone out of the salt, nothing can restore that saltiness back to the salt. A Christian who loses his faith and thus his wholesome effect upon the world is worse than the unbelieving atheist who has never had faith. Because people can often mistake that kind of false faith with a genuine one. The English phrase, has become tasteless, is one word in the Greek. It's morino. Does it sound familiar? Sounds like moron. It's from the same root. Moron means fool, or in this case, foolish. So losing the salty taste is just logically impossible. It's a foolish thing. Donald Carson, a New Testament commentator, says, it is hard not to conclude that disciples who lose their savor are in fact making fools of themselves. And I think I'm afraid that there are a lot of many perhaps religious church-going folks who call themselves Christians but are really making fools of themselves because the essential flavor is gone. In other words, the effectiveness of salt is its saltiness. Effectiveness of spiritual savor is our purity, our character, and Christ-likeness and the truth. If we become contaminated by worldliness, which is filled with deception, selfishness, and as antithetical to all that Christ stands for, how can we ever confront the moral decay of the world? If we become materialistic, that we're indistinguishable with the rampant materialistic of our generation, how can we ever confront the decadence of our society? Have you noticed how many Americans today are living on debt? They're maintaining a lifestyle on borrowed money. After World War II, we were the world's number one creditor nation. Everybody came to America to borrow money. Even in the 60s, made in the USA meant incredible quality because over 60 to 70% of our economy was a production-based economy, where our industry constantly pumped out good products to be sold all over the world. Today, we import everything. And we're the world's number one debtor nation. We borrow everybody's money. Can't believe that China has over $1 trillion in their reserves. And what do we have? $1 billion, billions and billions of dollars every year in debt. That's just on a national level. State level, Governor Schwarzenegger recently signed billions of dollars of bonds. That's just basically borrowing money so he can ramp up our infrastructure and do whatever. What about on a local level? Each local cities are borrowing money. And families, well, they're, the middle-class families in America are refinancing their houses and using their homes as ATM machines to borrow money to prop up their standards. That's just the rampant materialism that our country is immersed in. That's because it says, this is all you have. Squeeze out of gusto. Get all your pleasure now. You're worth it. That we're even spending our future children and their generation's money. We're more than bankrupt. And yet, if Christians don't live anywhere different in contentment and producing and saving and doing good works through it, we'd be no different. You know, some of the saddest statistics in world missions is the fact that we spend more money in paying credit card interest than we are giving to the missions work. That's the church. So there must be genuine revival. There must be a change and transformation if we are to impact the world. We're fooling ourselves by believing that we can influence the world when we are more influenced by the world. How can we ever point out the perversions of the world if we constantly live in a manner of immorality of this world? You know, we raised three children, and all three of them, at a certain stage in their early childhood, refused to eat baby food. And that's when we knew that we can no longer feed them baby food, because once they had a taste of table food mixed in with salt and flavor, they'd never go back to that bland stuff. I see little Elijah eating, and same way. He's got good taste buds. And it's the same way. When we give regular food, they gobble them up. Bland food don't taste good. Even little babies know that. How much more do bland people who lost the flavor of Christ would be rejected by God, are ineffective in preserving righteousness in the family and the church and in society? Ineffectiveness is probably a good word for the churches in America. In the case of the churches in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey, if you remember, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches there, and all seven of the churches are concentrated in one area in modern-day Turkey. Well, the Muslims have come in and literally trampled underfoot the dead religion. In the early church, there were church plants. When the Muslims came later on, they literally crushed them, killed millions in the process. The Great Wall of China is a gigantic structure. They say it's one of the few structures that can be seen from outer space, along with the Great Pyramid of Giza. Countless amounts of money and hours of labor, as well as lives, have been expended in building this incredible structure just to keep the foreign enemies out. It's the first line of defense. But you know how it was breached? Not by the enemies coming and breaking it down. It still stands today. But the enemy knew that the weakness was in the gatekeepers. They bribed the gatekeepers, and they just opened the door and let them right in. What would be our effectiveness if we are strengthened, we believe, in so many other areas, but become ineffective and so weak and the very essence of who we are. Powerless Christianity results. As one writer wrote, powerless Christianity makes more unbelievers than all the books of infidels that were ever written. And that is an indictment to modern-day Christianity. The power in our lives, therefore, come from our purity of character and practice. Our devotion to our God and our allegiance to our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to prevent the moral decay of the world, we must recognize that Christ's savor is what must be the basis of who we are and all that we do. And so let's remember that before we do anything. And so I would like to give you some applicational things to think about as we think about the great challenges we will face this year. It's in my personal experience as a pastor and minister of the gospel that much of the spiritual problems and moral maladies that we face in the church can be prevented if we just simply come to the Word of God, have a consistent diet of the Word of God, and continue to challenge one another, encourage one another to live that out. So much of the moral maladies and spiritual problems that we face will be prevented. I would say the great majority of them. But the fact that we have the same problem again and again and again in our counseling sessions, in our prayer requests, and all these things show that we are very spiritually malnutrition. And so I want us to challenge, if there's anything that you would do this year, that you would go before the Lord to His Word and prayer. And we'll challenge a little bit more later on. But we saw the wonderful preserving influence of Christians as the salt of the world. Now let's see what the Lord says about our second characteristic. That is, the believers are to be agents of illumination in a world filled with moral darkness. Both of these, the salt and the light, do the same thing, but from different vantage points and in different climates. In other words, salt, once it's applied to, let's say, the food, meat or fish, it basically dissolves and you can't see it. So it's subtle. And so it does its work from within to try to prevent moral decay. A light does the opposite. It's only effective when it's obvious, when it's directly visible. A light is not effective. It's hidden. And that's what the Lord is saying here. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Notice what He said. It cannot be hidden. So if we're the light of the world, we cannot have a private faith that is not directly visible. That is just an oxymoronic thing. And Jesus says in verse 15, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, a basket. You don't turn on the flashlight and immediately stuff it under your pillow sack and still look into the darkness. You just don't do that. You turn it on and you flash it into the darkness. That's the idea here. So just as when the situation of a city on a hill makes it impossible to be concealed, in the same way, it is impossible for Christians to be indistinguishable from the rest of the world. How can light and darkness be indistinguishable? So when people say, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of such and such a church, I got baptized, I took Holy Communion, or whatever, but they're indistinguishable in their life and behavior and their mindset and their speech. Of course, there's something massively wrong there. If you call darkness light and it's indistinguishable, of course, we are at fault. We have just relabeled something, and no wonder. It makes absolutely no sense and no impact. So, we are by nature set apart from the world. That's the idea. Remember the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas? What did that one talent servant do? He didn't go and waste his talent and use it and spend it up. He buried it underground. That way he doesn't have to be identified with the master who entrusted him with the talent. He doesn't have to put it to work. I mean, a servant back in those days, you don't have a lot of money. It belonged to somebody. You're managing it. So when a Christian or a professing Christian, a servant, a disciple, if you will, wants to be concealed, wants to maintain his private faith and not really stand out for Christ, if he just keeps silent, he can't be effective. If he stays away from sharing his faith, become loveless and indifferent or just private, well, that's not light. But it does exactly what the enemy and the world wants us to do. At the beginning of the Reformation, there was a man named Martin of Basel. Basel, Switzerland, came to the knowledge of the truth. He accepted Jesus as his Savior, but he was afraid to let his friends know that he no longer believed many falsehoods taught by his formal church, because it was a Roman Catholic church. But he wrote these words on a leaf of parchment. O merciful Christ, I know that I can be saved only by the merit of thy blood. Holy Jesus, I love thee. End quote. While removing a stone from the wall in his chamber, he hid behind the stone these beautiful words. The parchment was discovered way after he died, over 100 years later. About the same time that Martin of Basel lived, Martin Luther of Wittenberg, Germany, also found the truth in Christ. But boldly he confessed, My Lord has confessed me before men. I will not shrink from confessing my Lord before princes and kings. That's what he said. We all know what followed. Everybody has heard of Martin Luther, but no one has ever heard of Harley, of Martin of Basel. If our life is to bear fruit, we cannot hide behind a stone wall for our love for Jesus Christ. I believe that many passive or cowardly Christians, they don't want to stand out for Christ because they want to maintain a certain level of acceptability by the unbelieving world. Or even worse, they want to maintain a certain immoral lifestyle, whether it be a materialistic lifestyle, a sensual lifestyle, an egotistical, prideful lifestyle. They simply don't want to stand out because even they know that the unbelieving world has a higher standard of judging Christians than they have for themselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a very controversial figure in Christendom, nonetheless, it was no doubt a very bold and valiant Christian. He writes, and I quote, Flight into the invisible is a denial of a call. A flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. And of course, we know that he paid dearly for his public faith. And he died as a martyr during World War II under the Nazi regime. So there's a lot of pressure for us to just keep silent, keep private. If salt does its work indirectly through prevention, then light does its work directly through proaction. If salt acts negatively in its influence by preserving and stopping or slowing down the progress of evil, then light works positively in its influence. It can actually turn a dark circumstance into a wonderfully illuminated one. We are to be both subtle and obvious, internal and external, prevention and proaction. Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. A famous English preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was also a physician, said these words, and I quote, Most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from the revolution, such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century, was nothing but the evangelical revival. And if I can remind you back in history of what happened at the end of the French Revolution and why it erupted, is that it was escalating that the moral profligacy and the rampant immorality and decadence of the aristocracy of France, owning all the land and having all the money, ruthlessly taxing the masses while they maintained their opulent lifestyle, continued to fuel the flame of discontent among the masses. but they couldn't care. As they were living it up, the masses were enraged, and they ultimately revolted. At the end of the French Revolution, they hung every nobleman on the lampstands in France, in Paris, and they confiscated all of the lands that the church, which is basically bedfellow with the government, they confiscated all the lands, and they beheaded the royalty through the guillotine. And tremendous upheaval. More people died, and more property was burned, more rights crushed. A tremendous social upheaval happened in France. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones reflects that and saying, why didn't the same thing happen in England? Because we face similar circumstances. And he said, because it was nothing but the English or evangelical revival. And I continue, this was not because of anything that was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament which were passed in the last century were mostly due to the facts that there were such large numbers of individual Christians found in the land. Men like William Wilberforce, which is the beacon of reason and godliness in England, single-handedly abolished slavery, which had a great impact in America as well. And century later, impacted the abolitionists. How wonderful are the effects of believers in a society. The reason why America is continually decaying is because less and less Christians are being the salt and the light that there ought to be. And evangelism or evangelical ministries are stalled. Souls are not being reached with the gospel. Young children are not being discipled in the faith. That's why. So you see, it is the fault of the Christian family. It is the fault of the Christian church. And so we need to stop complaining, why is our society becoming worse and worse? We need to start with a loud cry of clarion call to revival in the church. I pray that there's yet another generation that would arise in our land, who would heed the call of the Master, would finally affect a revival, even of the remnant, perhaps, before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We have great opportunities this year and the years to come. But these opportunities can only be seized by those who carry the fragrance, the aroma, and the savor of Jesus Christ. Those who bear the essential marks of who Christ is in them. Those are disciples indeed, who take risks by faith, trusting in the Almighty God, and to put the talents to work for the Master. Those who say, I would care not for my own personal ambitions, I count them as rubbish, as Paul did, but I want to be involved in the kingdom work. Those who say, I will lose myself in the immensity of who Christ is, that I may find myself in Him. Those who say, I know I am but a satellite, a moon that reflects the ray of the true Master, the Son of God Himself, in the blazing sun. But I must be pointed in the right direction where His Son can reflect off of me into a very dark place. It is entirely our choice whether we hide or let the light of God shine through us and in us. And so this brings us to another aspect of the light. We are not only to illuminate, but we are to be attractive. And this is one area I think we need to really work on, not only this year, but continually. Verse 16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way. How? In such a way. What kind of way is that? In such a way that they may see your good works. It has to be visible. It has to be in such a way that they recognize that they are good works. And then glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our motive should always be that whatever we do in life, it should be for God's glory, and that we would draw all of the attention to the Lord and not to ourselves. How many of you are pursuing the goals of your life to draw attention to yourself? Your position, your education, your monetary acquisitions. Is it to draw attention to the self and not to Christ? Our Father in heaven, Jesus says, glorify your Father who is in heaven. He is in heaven. And that's why men don't see him nor fear him. It points to God's exalted position, power, and majesty. And there's only one way they would recognize his greatness, is when we do good works. We magnify these things before the unbelieving world who is far, far from God. And you know they will not take another step closer to him. So we have to be there in between. So we are the telescope that God is using to place before the unbelieving world who says, I don't see God. And we say, take a look at our lives and the good works that we do for his glory. Then they will see through the telescope the marvelous glories of the Heavenly Father. When we allow our good works, here the word is kalos in the Greek, often translated beautiful, and you can see that it is to be attractive. Our good works are attractive works. It is visible. Even the unbelieving world will find good works attractive. They know that they simply cannot produce it because it is not in their nature to. But when we produce works that are attractive and reflect who God is, that we are showing them the light of God. But Christians can be unattractive when we become arrogant, as if we are so superior morally. Now, it may be objectively true that true Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-following Christians are morally upright. But is that to our credit? Do we earn that? Or did the mercies of God and the grace of God sanctify us and lifted us there? So what are we boasting about? We should rather humble ourselves and recognize that we are notorious sinners. Even after having received God's merciful grace, we still commit sin. The unbelieving world sins without grace. We're more wicked because we have experienced God's incredible grace and we still sin. Now, how wicked is that? Well, if they are to see the attractiveness of Christ, we can't be morally arrogant. There's no way. There's no room for that. We can't be hypocritical either, pretending to be all that spiritual and really, really struggling with our basic weaknesses. Either we continue to love Christ and strive to mortify the sin in our flesh and to enjoy our relationship with him and to pronounce to the world that we're on our path and we haven't arrived, or we should stop pretending. And we need to certainly stop being judgmental like the Pharisees, who made sure that their good works are seen by people and their self-glory. You know, a lot of people in the world who are even religious, you know why they do good works? So they can parade their name. You know, so-and-so's foundation and give a lot of money. Sure, it's self-glory. Jesus said, let your right hand not know what your left hand is doing, vice versa, right? So we need to make sure that we do attractive works that bring attention to the Lord and we just disappear into the background. What a blessed life that is. And we know that our hearts would truly rejoice when God is exalted. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, therefore I must decrease. So the very attractiveness about Christian work is that when we become winsome and when we shine our light in a pure and refreshing way, all we're doing is we're reflecting and we're pointing them to the real source of light. Just saying, oh yeah, you find something attractive in me? Let me tell you, I'm not like that. I'm just nothing but a clump of dirt. But praise God, the real source, the full raging effulgence of the sun that he is, he just bounces off of me. That's what you're seeing. You're not seeing John Shim, you're seeing Christ. We can point them to him. You know what? God wants you to also reflect his light too. That brings glory to God. Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and boy, I've heard a lot of slander at Berkeley. I've done nothing wrong to the people, and immediately they're hostile. It's amazing. When they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's okay that if they even slander us for our good deeds, they have no rational justification to do so. And that will glorify God in the day of His visitation, because it would have reflected His glory, His character, and it would also reflect His justice, since they have volitionally, willingly rejected the love of God, that God, necessarily so, being just that He is, must punish. Whether we do our work subtly or conspicuously, we ought to be the kind of people that brings glory to our Father who is in heaven. And I think one of the great hindrances of why we are not so eager to be such people is because we really don't have a good understanding of who God is. As simple as that may sound, I think the truth in that statement says a lot about where the church is. We spend a lot of time in entertainment, a lot of time reading other things, a lot of time spending our time. We always talk about importance in human relationships and friendship, reconciliation, all that, but we never even try to do that at that level with God who loved us. Have you thought about that? We want to spend time, quality time. What about quality time with the Lord? All this knowledge that we're accumulating. I'm studying so hard. Yeah, I see students studying really hard during finals and writing papers. And what about hearing from the Word of God? And when have we lost the appetite, the savoring of the things of God? When have we become grown and dull of hearing? Now, I really believe that the reason why the great passion for the Lord and the zealousness for Him and the desire to live for His honor is missing is because we really don't understand His character. We don't understand how wonderful, mighty, and powerful, and good He really is, because we don't know Him. Now, if that sounds shocking to you, most Christians don't know God very well. They don't know Him because they haven't heard His self-revelation, His self-disclosure to us. I met one friend in seminary whose habit was to read the Bible once in a whole month. Once a month. So in a year, he would read the Bible 12 times. I mean, you know, I don't think you would even have to ask the view of God that he has. I also met a Baptist preacher one time who had, at that time, who was in his late 40s, early 50s. I couldn't quite tell, but by looking at him, he's nowhere past 60. He said he read the Bible 300 times. And he had committed so much chunks of the Bible into memory, not because he wanted to memorize it, but because he read it so much, it just stuck. And sometimes I wonder, with all the paraphernalia that surrounds our lives, that we have the time to linger with God, spend quality time with Him. And so, if we are going to reflect Christ in every way, let us really know who we're reflecting first. I mean, as simple and basic as that sounds, spending time in the Word and in fellowship and prayer is the end in itself. It's not a means for you to be greater in, but it's what makes us as salt and light. It's what gives us savor and illumination, attractiveness. So we need to become who we already are. And I know no other way than to commit ourselves, if we can call it a discipline at all. But I don't even like to use that term very well, because the Lord Jesus likens the Word of God not to some exercise, but to eating food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's the meaning of our very existence and our sustenance. So, what have we neglected the things of God that really cloud our judgment about Him, that really take away our passion for His glory, really the excitement for doing God's work. And so if we can do anything to start off this year, let us begin with a commitment to consume large chunks of the Word of God and learn to have a consistent diet of it. I think we need Bible buddies as much as prayer partners. I really do. People talk about prayer partner all the time. That's great. But I'd rather that you would be more personal, more private in your prayer life, and not so insistent on getting together to pray. That'd be encouraging. It's good. But I'd rather you get together with Bible buddies and encourage one another to read and read together and encourage one another. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So, as we think about what we are, let's think about what we are to do. We have some great challenges ahead. We will not be able to meet those challenges except that we are the kind of people that Christ says that we are. That should humble us and it should motivate us at the same time. And that is my desire for all of us this year. May the Lord bless you as you continue to do what you are for His glory. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's bow together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for not only saving us through Christ's finished work on the cross, but giving us new life through His resurrection, but giving us identity that reflects the very savor and the radiance of Christ. We are humbled by the fact that we are the only answer to the world's moral decay and the darkness. And yet, at the same time, we're reminded of our great responsibility in the world. And we cannot be anything else except what you say that we are. So we give of ourselves to you, asking that you would invigorate us to be the kind of people that you call us to be. Would there be a genuine personal spiritual revival this year, Father, that would honor you? Would there be a revival in the family? There be a deeper spiritual intimacy and fellowship and encouragement in marriages and between siblings? Lord, would you also bring a corporate revival in the church, that we would be eager to encourage one another to love and good deeds, beginning with a spiritual savoring, equipping through the Word of God and prayer, through our basic disciplines, through our basic lifestyle, that we would know you and to be known by you with greater intimacy, that it will overflow into whatever we are to do for your glory. So we give of ourselves to you, and this year, that you would glorify yourself as you reflect the marvelous rays of your light through your people, as you bring savor into a tasteless world and progress of the evil influences that you will delay and stop because your people are there. And would you do all these things so that even unbelievers would glorify you as we work out our identity before them. And now I commit your people to your sovereign grace and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and His illuminating work, His teaching ministry, upon all those who eagerly await your return from now and forevermore. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.